All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Last week we dealt with several different topics, and one of the topics we dealt with, if you remember, was the issue of there being two or three witnesses. Do you remember that? And being able to establish something by having two or three witnesses. And I was actually having a conversation with Nicole this week, which sparked another thought in my mind. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, from an apologetic standpoint, apologetics just being a defense of the faith, I think it's simple to prove that there is a God. I mean, the people that deny that there is a God, I mean, you can't get something from nothing, okay? And you can't, when you come to the issue of abiogenesis, life from non-life, you can't get matter from non-matter, the second law of thermodynamics and the fact that there's a sun in the sky, the order rather than chaos, the transcendental argument, arguing from the impossibility of the negative or the contrary, the fact that we're relational, sentient beings that exist here on this earth. I don't think, in my mind, I think it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. But how do we know that it's the God of the Bible that's the Creator God? And so I just wanted to kind of piggyback off of that the verses that we were looking at last week about the testimony of two or three witnesses establishing a fact. If we read there in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, and my intent is not to go back to the verse and pick up there, but just to add an additional thought there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number... let's start in verse number 20. Them that sin rebuke before... Nope, sorry, I want verse number 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So the fact there is, we said that, you know, you don't just take someone's word for it against someone, an elder, who's supposed to have, been proved himself already. But you establish a matter before two or three witnesses, and we went through the verses in the scripture that cover that. But when you think of, there's a linkage there between the establishing a fact between by two or three witnesses and understanding that it is the God of the Bible who's the Creator God. The fact that He is triune proves He's the true God. And what I mean by that is because last week when we looked at this, go to John chapter 5 and get John chapter 5 and 1 John 5. John 5 and 1 John 5. There's a testimony within the Godhead that is verifying, that verifies of itself. And if God were not if God were not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there would be no testimony of the fact, if that makes sense. Look at John chapter 5, and I'd like to show you what I'm trying to express by through God's Word, which obviously will do a much better job. John chapter 5 and verse number 30. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What does that tell you? It tells you that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has a separate will from God the Father who hath sent Him. And He says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. He says in verse number 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's a pretty strong verse, is it not? Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a liar. And we know that His witness would be true, as it were. So why does He say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true? Let's continue reading. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which He witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said, there's another that testifies of me, but I don't receive testimony. I receive not testimony from man. Let me ask you a question. When the Lord Jesus Christ saying who testified of him, I think you know who that's going to be. We'll look at a verse in a second. But let me ask you a question. Who testified of Muhammad? He testified of himself. How do you know his testimony is true? You don't. He testified of himself. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was a testimony of God the Father who says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he repeats that again in Matthew 17:5, when he says, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There's a testimony that's given. I ask you to get 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 6, it says, this is he. Are you all there? Yeah? All right. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 6. This is he that came by water and blood. Who's the one who came by water and blood? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who gave his blood for you, right? He was pierced in his side. What came out of his body? Water and blood. That's what provided life for you. The one who came by water and blood is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word became manifest, or the Word became flesh, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. You know, the three testify of each other. And so where there's the testimony of two or three witnesses establish a fact, establish a matter. That's what the Scripture says. So you have two or three witnesses that testify internally within the Godhead that they are true. False religions speak of God being everything, you know. That, oh, the God is in the trees, he's in the walls here, the God is me, and as Nicole was pointing out, talking to someone, that God is inside of me, that I am God. How do you know what is true? What is your foundation for truth? It is me, because I am God myself, and I just need to have a greater sense of consciousness of what the truth is. But if God was everything, there would be no other source to testify of himself. A person saying that I am God, because God is everything and I am part of God, that person has no testimony that bears witness that what they're saying is true. There's no two or three witnesses that are establishing the fact. And if God were not a Trinity, there would be no witness that good is in fact good, or that evil was evil, or that, as Christ said, there would be no witness that his testimony was true. But we do have a witness. And so therefore, we know that the Word is true. And if you believe the book, then that alone is the testimony for the fact that the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord Jesus Christ being God himself, that what they say is true and the testimony is true. Now, just a couple of one other point. Last week, maybe it was misunderstood when I was talking about... let's look down at back to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. I just wanted to clarify something because maybe I misspoke. And I speak kind of fast sometimes, and sometimes I can get myself into trouble because, as you know, any teacher will say, you get up here and you say enough words and you're bound to trip yourself up and say something that's wrong. So maybe I said something wrong or gave a false impression, but let's read a few verses here and I'll just clarify something if I wasn't clear. Verse number 23, verse number 24 of 1 Timothy 5. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. I was referencing the issue of the judgment there in the judgment seat of Christ, and I said that that there was someone who thought that I might have insinuated that that the believers are going to be judged for their sin. That was not what I was implying. The issue there is that the judgment seat of Christ is that what is it that's being tried? You're not being condemned for your sin at the judgment seat of Christ. It's your works that are going to go through fire. And whatever survives the fire will remain. And so the believer is not then going through to see, my sins are being judged. Do I have the ability to make it into heaven? Am I going to be good or am I going to be bad? It says that they shall be saved, even so as by fire, even though all of their works may be burnt up. The issue is, when you operate in this life, are you operating in your flesh or are you operating in Christ? What is it that is controlling your mind as you have this, you're supposed to have a renewed mind? You're supposed to operate and be in Christ. And so what is it that's controlling you? And if it's your flesh and your fleshly desires, and if you're going about to do things, even though you may say, I'm doing them for Christ, but really you do them out of the motivation to get, let's say, credit before men, or to have power or authority or wealth. I mean, there's many different, I mean, it's a multiple choice, you know, question there. Because men do many preach the gospel for many different reasons that are wrong. And so that's the issue of the believer's works. But I want you to notice there in verse number 24 that it says that some men's sins go beforehand to judgment. Now, I don't think that that's just referring to, when it says beforehand, what is that referring to? Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So there's some men's whose sins are going before to judgment now, and there's some men's whose sins will be judged at a later point in time. And so I think what that's talking about here is that there's obviously a time beforehand, that's now, that's here on this earth. Some men's sins are known and are open beforehand, right now, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Now, I don't think that this is referring to necessarily the judgment of the governing authorities. And this verse implies that there should be judging going on today. What I mean by that is if there's some men's sins that are open beforehand, what did Paul say back up in this chapter here? What did he say about them that sin, verse number 20, them that sin rebuke before all? What does that mean that the church is to be doing? Rebuking sin, right? And so if there's to be a rebuking that's going on, and down here it says some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, what does that mean? That means that there should be judging going on today. And I know that's a real simple point, but I don't know if there's a more popular cliche among Christians today than, well, we shouldn't judge, right? I mean, it is so pervasive and prevalent in people's minds that, well, we just got to let, you know, everybody act the way that they want to act. Even when they're wrong, we shouldn't rebuke anything because who am I to rebuke? That's what they think. Now, that tells me that that's someone who doesn't know the Word of God. Because if you have the litmus test of what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, and if you have God's Word, then we should be judging. Get Matthew chapter 7, John chapter 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll give you an extra 10 seconds to get there. Matthew chapter 7, John chapter 7, and 1 Corinthians 6. People say today that only God can judge. Now, if only God can judge, what would that mean to us who are, you know, there's to be an exhortation that's to be given, a rebuking that is to be given? What does that mean? I mean, that basically means that you're completely stripped of all capacity to be able to apply God's Word to our present conditions today. Because any statement you make, any truth statement you make is a judgment. Any truth statement you make between alternatives that is right or wrong is a judgment. And to say that we can't judge today is, I think, a lie from the enemy, from Satan himself, to completely eviscerate the power of the believer today to be able to live their life in Christ and to be able to live it based upon God's Word. This is not a harmless white lie. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 5. It says, "Thou hypocrite, First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, there's this, you know, chapter 7 and verse 1. This is the, you know, the liberal politician's favorite verse, judge not. You know, that's what they quote, right? And you ask them, I think that was Hillary Clinton's favorite Bible verse, judge not. I'm serious, that's what she quoted. And so, judge not. Well, I don't think that we should judge people. You know, ask the question, what about this sin? What about someone who's murdering their child in their womb? Well, I don't think we should judge. Really? What does Christ say here? Does Christ say, judge not? And he says, don't judge. Don't ever judge anybody. Only I can judge. Don't judge anybody. Is that the advice that he gives here in this passage? That's not what he says. He says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You hypocrite. Right? That's what he's saying. Christ is saying, you're a hypocrite if you're looking to constantly be judging others and not dealing with yourself. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, meaning like a toothpick, right? Like a little splinter. Let me pull out the splinter from your eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. You've got a big old log in your eye. Your brother has a little splinter, and you're saying, hey, let me judge you for that splinter. Let's remove your splinter while you're not dealing with the log that's in your own eye, right? But he says in verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. What is Christ saying there? Don't be a hypocrite when you judge. You know, like the preachers who are committing, you know, the televangelists who are committing adultery on TV and are getting up and preaching against adultery. You know, don't be a hypocrite. But what he's saying is deal with that beam that's in your own eye, and then you can help your brother. It's not a blanket statement on don't judge. I ask you to get John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse number 24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. How is it that you're to be? That's an instruction to judge. But when you judge, judge righteous judgment. And the last one, I asked you to get 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 1. It says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Well, if you're going to go to the saints with a matter, what does that mean? The saints are going to have to judge that matter, are they not? And so he says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? God, through the Apostle Paul, has communicated a body of doctrine to you. The doctrine unto godliness. We covered that in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. What does it mean to be godlike? And when you have this mind that was also in Christ in you, what will you be able to do? You'll be able to be the ambassador for Christ. You'll be able to have delegated authority from God, so that way you will be able to judge the world. You know, you have a responsibility to know the book. There's a responsibility that comes with it because he says that he's ashamed that people can't even judge here in 1 Corinthians. He said, you guys don't have enough spiritual understanding that you can't even judge the simplest matters, and God is going to have you judging the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Look, judging needs to happen. So if someone tells you, you know, well, we shouldn't judge, you know, tell, hey, I want to be judging angels someday. So I'm just trying to get in the, you know, I'm trying to get some practice in now before I get to that point where I'm judging angels. The point being is, know the book. Don't be turned off by cliches that are unbiblical that try to rob you of what it is that God would have you to do. Stand strong. Stand for the doctrine. Understand what it is. And I know it's not easy to rebuke or to reprove. And so when someone tells you, yeah, we shouldn't judge, that's somewhat appealing to us, right? Because then it's like, that's less responsibility for us. It's hard work to reprove and to rebuke, right? Because then you have to get out of your comfort zone and say, you know, Michael, you know, this is not right, brother. And I think you need to take a look at that. You know, and so it's difficult, but it should be done. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy 5. And get Galatians chapter 5 in one hand as well. 1 Timothy 5 and Galatians 5. Now, 1 Timothy 5 in verse number 25 says, likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So we have some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. You know, if you're wronged by someone and you know, nobody else knows it, right? There's a lot of movies that are based upon that premise, right? Or TV shows, you know, the drama of a storyline where someone is wronged by something and nobody else knows. And down inside you're like, I just want them to know. How, you know, when is it going to be told? When is it going to be made known that that person's really a bad guy? He's not really good. And the point is that there's some men's sins that are open beforehand. There's some people who are accountable for those sins in this lifetime. But you know what? There's some people who get away with it. And there's some people whose sins are not made known. But you know who does know? That's right. And it's not going to escape him. And some men they follow after. And now he draws a contrast here. And the contrast that he draws into verse 25 is that likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, if you're going to be doing good works, it should be out of the right motivation, right? And if you're doing good works, it should be works in Christ. And when you do that, you're not doing it to make a public show of your works, right? If you are doing it to make a show publicly, then the scripture says what Christ said is that the men already have their reward. There was an example of some people back in Matthew that are doing things openly, those Pharisees, who were doing the right thing, but they were doing it for an open show. Christ said they already have their reward. I wrote down a few examples. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, there were those who were giving their alms, and Christ said, do not sound a trumpet before thee. He says, they have their reward. You know, someone giving alms and saying, look at how much money I'm giving, you know, blowing a trumpet. In verse number 5, it talks about those who pray. And he says, those who pray, he says, don't go out and pray on the street corner, you know, where everybody can hear you praying and, oh, how righteous you are. You know, it's interesting to me that he says that they're praying on the corners. Because what parts of the street have the most traffic? When you walk in downtown Chicago and, you know, through that mass of people, and, you know, you can walk down a side street and there's a few people. But when you get to the corner, sometimes you don't even have enough time to stand on the corner because of all the people that's waiting for the crosswalk. The point being is if you wanted something done publicly, you'd do it on a corner. And so Christ says, those who pray, you know, pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They're doing it for a show. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he talks about those who fast. And when they're fasting, they distort their faces like, ooh, ooh, so that men know, oh, that guy's fasting, you know. They do it for the show of it. Christ says they have their reward. And so when we do things out of the right motivation. Why is the right motivation brought in us? Well, you understand the fact that it's not about me, right? And that's just a simple fact. If I'm doing it for an open show to get a reward, why am I doing that? I'm doing that to raise myself up, to puff myself up, to put my flesh out there, as look at how great I am. But someone who's spiritually mature knows that when it comes to the gospel, what do I bring to the table? Nothing. Christ did it all. Christ gave everything to me. My whole standing and position is given to me by Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's not even my life in me, but it's now Christ who lives in me. Why would I be going about to do good works to prop up this thing that has nothing good in it? So don't do it for the purpose of pride, of for people to see, oh, look at how great I am. Everyone, aren't I wonderful? Because if you're around a bunch of spiritually mature people, I mean, they're gonna understand that, right? And then they're going to have to correct that. They're going to have to judge that behavior and rebuke that person. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse number 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Here's some works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, notice this, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If the Spirit is being manifest in your life and in your works, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Meekness. That's the opposite of someone who is making their good works manifest in the flesh, is it not? That's the opposite of a spiritually mature believer. And so the issue there is it should be obvious in back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, "Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand." That's not even necessarily someone who's doing it for their flesh, right? There may be some people who do something good out of the right motivation in Christ, and it just happens to be manifest or made known. I'll use, and he probably wouldn't like me for doing this, but I'll use Pastor Tom as an example. The elder who labors in word and doctrine is worthy of double honor. You have a testimony of someone who has studied the word and has given his life for the benefit of the congregation and to invest in others for their spiritual maturation. And so he gets up here and he teaches the word of God to you and you benefit from it. And so his good works are manifest beforehand. That's not necessary. That's not a bad thing, is it? It's just the nature of what he's doing is made manifest. Now there's some other good works that are done that are not seen, that are not known. But notice what it says. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And I read that and I think, you know, that's really a contrast to verse 24 when he's talking about the sins that are not made known. And he says, and some men they will follow after. It's the exact same thing with the good works, that the ones that are not made manifest, they otherwise cannot be hid. Meaning those things will be manifest before Christ as well. So what we have in verse number or in chapter number 5 here of 1 Timothy is we really have a wonderful practical example and instruction to the church. We have instruction for what it's like in the practical outworking of the church. We started off with how it is that you're to treat an elder, how it is that you're to treat a widow who's in the assembly, and then he turns the attention and he looks at the elders that are in the church and how we are to operate in that capacity. And he ends and he tells Timothy in verse number 21 that I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Understanding that how we are to operate in the body of Christ, that he's charging Timothy to do these things, and that we shouldn't have partiality one with another because we're all one in the body of Christ, right? And so we should, as believers, be a close-knit body in our assembly. We should care about one another. You know, when I look at this chapter, in the practical application, I see a lot of those things that Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 about the love and the goodness and the faith and the meekness, and that this is how you're to entreat an elder. This is how you're to entreat a widow. How is it that we're to operate? How is it that we're to be one towards another? And sure, he tells them that if the widow has, you know, a child, that they're to take care of the widow. But how is the church to operate if that's not the case? We're to operate as a family, aren't we? We are to operate as a family. And when we operate as a family, we're to have those who rule, the elders. And we are to, if we're ruling properly, we're not going to tolerate sin, but we're going to call that out within our assembly. We're going to rebuke that before all. We rebuke it because we care about the person and we love them and we don't want the sin to dominate their life, and we care about everyone else that's in our family in this local assembly, and we don't want that sin to be acceptable and to spread to the others. And he says here at the end, there are some men's sins that are open beforehand, there's some that are not. Likewise for the good works. It'll all be manifest someday. And you know, just like in that movie when you're rooting for the ending, right? Why is it that... And you have that storyline where there's some really wicked person or mean person, but they don't know about it. And they think he's actually a good guy. And they're like, man, we really hope that guy gets exposed. Why is it that all of those movies end with the person getting exposed? Because deep down, I think people long for truth. They long for that which is good, even when they can't stand themselves for it. The point being is that there's going to come a day when all of those things will be made manifest. The things that are wrong, the things that are right. We should be living our lives in Christ, living a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're always thankful for this time that we have in Your Word. Thankful for Your Son who died for us, and we're thankful for these instructions, Lord, on how we're to operate, how we're to live one with another. And Lord, we're so thankful for the life that we have in Your Son. And Lord, may we work, not in the sense of trying to earn favor with You, but in the sense of understanding who we are and letting Christ's life live out through us with those attributes that we discuss, those of meekness and love and joy. And we're thankful for the gift of joy that comes from You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.